Now, this is what he's saying. There was a day when they came, when the nation of Israel came to a place where they were led through the Red Sea. They watched the works of God. They watched all these amazing things that he did. And then all of a sudden, God says, okay, I mean, they came to a place where there was no water. And they started complaining. Did God, we want to go back to Egypt. Did God send us into the desert to die so we'd have no water, so we'd all die of thirst? And God says, listen, God was there faithful to bless them, but they were complaining, and God was angry at them. So you know what? Because of their, because of the way that they treated God, God says, you know what? This generation will not enter into my rest. Every single one of these men will die. The only ones that will enter into Canaan are the ones who are 20 years of age and under right now. And you're going to wander around the desert for 20 years. And now watch what he says in verse 10. Therefore, I was angry with this generation. What generation? The one that provoked me. The one that refused to trust me, to believe in me. We're talking about entering God's rest into a place where we trust the finished work by believing God in a moment-by-moment walk with him. Therefore, I was angry with this generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall definitely not, by no way, absolutely, enter into my rest. And God said all of those people would die. I want to show you something, okay? I did a little... Actually, I didn't do it. I copied it out of a book. Somebody did some math. What is the promise? Okay, here we go. Listen to this. It says that... No, you know what? Before I give you this, all right, we're just going to read to verse 17. Because watch this. This all flows together now. So God says, I'm not letting them in. They're not going to enter into my rest. Now listen, when it's talking about rest here in Israel, it's talking about the land of rest. God promised them that they would enter into the land of Canaan, which was a place where they would have safety and rest. Okay? For the Christian, it's a different kind of rest. It's not a land. It's a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle where we're resting in the finished work moment by moment. Watch what he says. He says, take care, brethren, lest there should be any one of you, in any one of you, an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. In other words, if your heart isn't believing, then you're falling away from God. Not in the sense of losing your salvation, but in the sense of losing the amazing blessings that he has for you that he's going to describe in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning with verse 12 and 13 and 14. And so all of these things, because of an unbelieving heart, if you today, in 1997, have a heart that doesn't believe God, you'll never enter into his rest, just like those people whose bodies rotted in the desert never entered into God's land of rest because they had an unbelieving heart. Do you see the correlation? He says, they didn't believe me, they had an unbelieving heart. Therefore, I said, you're not entering into my rest. And he says, listen, we don't want to be that way. We don't want to, listen, God's given us the promise of rest too now. And we've got to be careful lest any of us should not enter into that rest because we have an unbelieving heart. So he says, be careful in verse 12, or take care, brethren, lest there should be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But rather than doing that, watch what he says to do. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. In other words, he says, remember when David said today, if you hear his voice, today? He says that today, which meant their today, is still today for your today. He says, today, if you hear him, look at, encourage one another as long as it is still called today. Is it yesterday, tomorrow, or today? It's today. Oh, okay, so today is still called today, even in our generation? So he says, as long as it's still called today, keep encouraging one another. And the idea here is that, listen, watch out for one another. Don't let your brother begin to come to a place where they start doubting God. Listen, I know of a situation right now that I'm counseling that you wouldn't even believe. Guy that was faithful to the church, I mean, for years and years and years and years and years, doesn't even believe that portions of the Bible are true anymore. Sat in my office, gave me a stack of books that he's been reading, and these scholars from Harvard Divinity School have been effective in proving to this man that every word of God is not true. And there's nothing he believes. He says, I've got to have my faith, not Gene Jaguar's faith. I says, that's true. But my faith isn't subjective. It's based on the Word of God. It's based on, you know, what you tell me the Word of God says. He says, oh, I say, well, what about this verse? Well, I don't believe that that verse is true. Well, then how do you know John 3:16 is true? How do you know that Jesus really died for your sins? And how do you know that Jesus was really sent by the Father? You see, you know what happened? I'm going to tell you something, what happened, okay? At one point in time, somebody stopped looking after him. At one point in time, somebody stopped saying, hey, listen, I haven't seen you. What happened? Where have you been? I miss you. What's going on? Just going through some tough times. Oh, all right, okay. Another 6 months go by. Hey, what's going on? And that's why Apollo says here, take care, brethren, take care, be careful, look after one another. He says, take care, brother, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you should be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Do you see in context how beautiful this comes together? It makes such beautiful sense. All right, stick with me a minute. I know I'm keeping you late. I just don't want to stop this right now and then dismiss you. I want to get to the point here. Watch this. And then he says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Okay, this is another one of the... Oh, yeah, I know what we're going to do here. Let me try to tackle it really quick, okay? This is another one of these tough verses, which makes it sound like, well, doesn't it say that I'm not a partaker of Christ? Look at the conditional thing. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm unto the end. If I don't hold my assurance firm to the end, doesn't that mean I'm not a partaker in Christ? Well, kind of. That's what it means. But what it means is this. This is the problem. And the best answer that I found for this came right out of Bibliotheca Sacra, the theological journal of Dallas Theological Seminary. And the writer, writing an article on perseverance, said this. He said, only a fool who has a self-motivated agenda in reading the Bible would take those first words which say as an absolute perfect statement. There's no progression here. It says, we have become. Do you see that? We have become is in the same kind of construction as it is finished. Do you understand? We have become is in the same kind of construction as it is finished. It's an absolute done deal. Now watch what he says, though. We have become partakers of Christ. And then you have that difficult to understand if. And he's using the word "if" here in an argumentative kind of way. I'll explain it to you in a minute. He says, "We have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm unto the end." And what he means here is this: not that we lose our salvation if we're not holding fast our assurance firm until the end. But what he is saying is we're partakers of Christ. Okay, let me give it to you this way. This is the best way to give it to you, I think. What's the logic? If we are partakers of Christ, okay, then we hold fast our confession firm unto the end. Okay, you see the first logic? We are this, and this is the result of our being that. But watch this, because this is where people who try to say we're losing our salvation don't understand the logic. Watch this. Let's flip it around. It says we have become partakers of Christ, absolutely, and therefore we do this, okay? But watch this. If we don't do this, what does it mean? We have never become partakers of Christ. Do you see it? Does the light go on with anybody on that? Listen, it says, we have become partakers of Christ. As a result of becoming partakers of Christ, this is going to be the result. We're going to hold firm the confession of our faith firm to the end. Whatever, right? Now, the thing is, if you reverse it, they try to say, yeah, but if you don't, then you lost your salvation. No, you can't lose your salvation because it's a perfect thing. He says, you have this, therefore, you're holding your confession. Now, the other one says, well, I'm not holding my confession. Paul says, if you're not holding your confession, you never had it. Not you lost it. It's not a matter of I had my confession and now I'm losing. I mean, I had my, I was a partaker of Christ and now I'm losing it. Paul says, no, you are a partaker of Christ, therefore you do this. You don't do this, you never were a partaker of Christ. But it's not a matter of nowhere in there is, nowhere in there in any way is this some kind of thing where it says, I am this, and then because I don't do that, then I lose this. You see what I mean? You have to try to see the logic there. Flip it around and you'll see that it doesn't work, that you can lose your salvation. Listen, it says, we have become partakers of Christ. That's an absolute thing. And how do we know that? All right, I'll give you a corollary passage to this, okay? They went out from among us because they were not of us. John says they went out from among us because they were not of us. Now, what he's saying is not that they went out from among us and then they were no longer of us, but the reason that they went out from among us is because they never were of us. Do you get the idea? They went out from among us because they were not of us. They were tares mixed in with the wheat. So he says this, we have become partakers of Christ. That's an absolute statement. And as a result of that, this is how we're going to know that's true. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm unto the end. Now, if we don't hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm unto the end, we can't ever know that we were of Christ. Partakers of Christ. Do you see how the logic works? Put your hand up if you're confused about this passage. Don't be afraid. Matt, what are you confused about? No. Okay. Well, let's move on then. So he says, we have become partakers of Christ, and the way we know that is if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm unto the end. If we don't hold fast our assurance firm unto the end, then we have no way of knowing that we were ever partakers of Christ. It's this kind of thing where John says, you can't say that you love God if you don't love the brother. Any man who says that he loves God but doesn't love his brother is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Watch this, though. Then it says, while it is said, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as when they provoked me. That is in the wilderness again. For who provoked him? And here are three hypothetical questions that he asks. For who provoked him when they heard? Well, indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Yes, all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses didn't believe God, so they provoked him to anger. Everybody understand that? Next hypothetical. And with whom was God angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Yes, it was. Who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, were the ones that God was angry with. And verse 18, and to whom did God swear, or did he swear, that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? Yes, those Jews that were disobedient, God said, they cannot enter into his rest. But watch what he says in verse 19. And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Now we're going to break here after I say one thing, okay? We're going to break here. And I'm going to show you how verse 1 of chapter 4 connects to chapter 3. Look at the first word. See the word therefore? Therefore, in other words, now that I've just said this and I've just shown you this example, I want you to see, my brothers, how this applies to you in the church age. All right, that's Israel. You can see that all the Jews, remember, they all died, right? God was angry, right? He's asking them hypothetical questions, just like that. Wasn't God angry with them all? Yeah. Did they enter his rest? No. Didn't God swear they wouldn't be able to? Yes. And God swore that they wouldn't be able to enter his rest. He goes, okay, now I just want to make one conclusion. What was it that kept them from entering into God's rest? Unbelief. Okay. Now just let me read the first verse. Therefore, as a result of what I've just said, let us be terrified, lest while the promise remains... What promise? There are people who say that this is the promise of salvation. It's so ridiculous. Look at the context. The promise of entering into God's rest. Listen, let's be terrified that while there's still a promise available, and by the way, how long is the promise going to be available? As long as it is still called what?
Today.
Today. So as long as there's still a such thing as today, the promise of entering God's rest is still available. He goes, let us be terrified, lest while a promise remains of entering into his rest, any one of you come short of it. In other words, if you start walking in unbelief, you're never going to understand God's rest or understand the blessings that God has for you on the earth. The same way the Jews who were on the earth and God promised them he'd bring them into Canaan, God saved them. That was bringing them out of Egypt. But God also said, I'm going to bless you. I'm bringing you into a place of rest. And they could believe that God would bring them out of Egypt, but they couldn't believe that God could bring them into Canaan. And they were there and they were saying, the spies came back and they're giants. We'll never be able to take them. God says, you're all going to die, you fools. You're all going to die. 20 years and under are the only ones who are going to live. Here's the statistic I wanted to give you. It said that their bodies fell in the wilderness. Now, according to Numbers chapter 1, verses 45 and 46, they took a census of all the people of Israel. Okay? Just listen to me for 1 second. I know you're tired, believe me. I'm tired too. I'm just pumped up by the word. Watch this. They numbered all the men in Israel. Here's what they found. All the men of Israel who were over 20 years old, 2 years into the wilderness. So they had 38 years left to go. Okay? 2 years into the wilderness, they did a census. The number of men 20 years old and above were 600,550. Okay? God said none of those men are entering into the land. Now watch this. If you double that number, because assume that there's one woman for every man, just assuming, okay? Just to give us a rough idea. Let's double that number and assume there's one woman for every man. That leaves us with 13,870 men, okay? Men and women over the age of 20 at the time that they had provoked God. Now watch this. You take that number. What? Oh, I'm sorry. I skipped a whole line. All right, see, I tell you math isn't my big thing, right? Okay, watch this. All right, so take that number. Take the 600 and the 300, take the 603,550 and double it. And you come up with the 1 million whatever, okay? All right, now watch this. Hold that number aside for a second, okay? Now watch this. Divide that number by 13,870. Now, here's what that number is. 13,870 is 38 years times 365 days a year. So this is how many days they were in the desert. You get the idea? So you got a little over 1 million people over the age of 20, right? And they're going to be, they have left 38 years left in the desert. Am I completely sounding like a lunatic up here? Is that making sense? All right, you've got a little over, a million what? 200? All right, let's say 1,200,000, okay? Now, they're going to be in the desert 38 more years, and God says that nobody over 28 years, over 20 years is going to live, okay, and enter into the land. So, you have to divide the number of people that were left by 13,870, which is the number of days that are left. And as a reminder of God's warning to them, 90 people in Israel died every day. 90 people died every single day as a reminder to the people that their carcasses would fall in the desert. And the Bible teaches that by the time that 40 years was over, they were all dead. And then you know what happens? I'm going to show you something else real quick, okay? Guess what happened? They ended up in a place where they had no water. Guess who did? The sons of the people whose carcasses died in the desert ended up in the place, the same place that the people of Israel were, right? Under Joshua now. And guess what happens? Well, I mean, no, not under Joshua yet. Not under Joshua yet. Still under Moses. And this is the place where Moses strikes the rock twice. And these people failed the same test that their fathers failed. And guess what God did? Let him into Canaan. You know what it talks about? Grace triumphing over the law. Grace triumphed over the law. These people did the same thing that those people did with the first test cell. the first group of test, first group of test laboratory test experiment rats, or whatever, God said, "I'm going to show you my justice." They all die, and then the other ones go, "Uh-oh, I think we made a mistake. We've been here before. Deja vu. We're in trouble. Me and you, deja vu." And all of a sudden, God says, "You know what? I'm letting you into Canaan." And it's Moses, the lawman, that can't go in. But Joshua, the grace man, Joshua, the guy that says, we're more than able to take the inhabitants of the land. He goes in, and Moses with the law, who God loves, but it's a different era. God's trying to show us something. You get the idea? God's trying to show us something about grace triumphing over the law. Okay, let's break here. We'll take a 5-minute break so you can go to the bathroom and get something to drink. And we have 25 minutes left when we come back, and we want to try to wrap this up. I think we can do it. Father, in Jesus' name, amen. And we pray, Lord, that you would just bless these things to our hearts, and Father, that they would just challenge us as to all of the things, Father, that you want us to get out of them. And Father, that we would be blessed by your presence here tonight, and just understanding the preciousness of these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Hebrews chapter 4. Now what we want to do, I know Pastor Yorgos is preaching up a storm out there. What we want to do is just open up to Hebrews chapter 4. And take out a notebook, a piece of paper, and a pen. And what I want to do is I want to summarize this entire chapter for you in 6 points. So that you can go and read it on your own and hopefully have a very good understanding of it. It'll help us if we summarize it first. Okay, so number one, this is a summary of Hebrews chapter 4. Number one, the promise of the rest of God still abides for his people. The promise of the rest of God still abides for his people, colon. The danger is that we can fail to reach it. The promise of the rest of God still abides for his people. The danger is that we could fail to reach it. Now, not fail to reach salvation. Notice here in the context. See, you could pull one of these verses out of context and they would make absolutely no sense to you, and you'd say, yeah, certainly does sound like you can lose your salvation. But that's not what it says at all. Point two. The Israelites failed to enter the rest of God. The Israelites failed to enter the rest of God even when they came to the borders. They were at the very border of Canaan and they didn't want to enter in. And that's Numbers chapter 13 and 14. Point three. Although these people missed God's rest, the rest remains. Although these people missed God's rest, the rest remains. Number four. Under Joshua, the day came after 40 years of wandering when the people entered in. Under Joshua, the day came after 40 years of wandering where the people entered in. Number five. Am I going too fast? Okay, what do you need repeated? Number four. But under Joshua, the day came after 40 years of wandering that the people entered in. That is, they entered into the land of rest. The promise of the rest of God still abides for his people. The danger is that we fail to reach it. Number five. But the promise is not fulfilled. In other words, just because the Jews entered into the land of rest doesn't mean the promise is fulfilled. The promise is not fulfilled. Hundreds of years later, David said his rest was still available. And number six is the very simple conclusion. Today, God still calls men to enter into his rest. Okay, now take a look at is everybody all set? Okay, take a look at verse 1. Therefore, let us fear, he says, on the basis of what we've already studied, let us fear Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest. In other words, we ought to be terrified that even though there's still the promise that we can enter into his rest today, some of us or any of us might fall short of actually doing it. Okay? What is it that we need to be afraid of? We need to be afraid of making, verse 1 is saying that we need to be terrified of making the same mistake that the Israelites made. That is, we believed in God for salvation, but when it comes time to lead us into blessing, oh, we still like money too much. Oh, I like my job too much. Or I like my rock and roll too much. Or whatever your sacred cow is. Whatever your golden calf is that keeps you from God. I love my this too much. I love this too much. I love that too much. I can't come to church because I have to do this. That kind of thing. Let's be careful. I don't have time for God in my schedule. I believe Him for salvation, but I don't believe that He can lead me into Canaan and provide for all of my needs. So, therefore, let us fear. Now, the word fear there is a word. You know, we've been told many times, two big verses in the Bible tell us not to be afraid of anything. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15 says that we have not received the spirit of fear, or slavery, leading to fear again, but we've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So Paul says we haven't received a spirit of fear. And Paul also says in 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us, literally the Greek says, a lifestyle characterized by fear, a spirit of fear, or a lifestyle characterized by fear, but one of power, one of love, and one of a sound mind. But I want you to consider something. There are some things that God tells you to be afraid of. There are some things that God tells you. Listen, fear is something that God has put within you as a safety mechanism. You know what? I'm walking down the street. I've got my little daughter's hand in my hand, and all of a sudden I hear tires squeal. And I hear a car engine racing, and it's getting louder, and I know that it's coming in my general direction. You know what? That makes me afraid, and it makes me scoop up my daughter and step back off that curb. It's a safety mechanism. Do you see what I mean? You know what? I'll say one thing I'm afraid of. I used to be, when I was in high school, I took all the hard classes like home ec, 8, and not that I ate. I did eat. But home ec 7, 8, you know, that kind of 8, and woodworking, you know, all took woodworking, and we made, of course, the cars that you put the little cartridge in the back and the thing go, you know, you pull the pin and it goes, and you're amazed at how much time you wasted. And then, but in wood shop, you know what used to amaze me is the saw, the table saw. That thing may as well have breathed fire. I was so terrified of that thing. I'm like, you know what? I'm going to be a rock and roll guitarist someday. I can't lose any of these babies. I need all 10 of my digits, my major digits. And I want to keep my minor digits as well. But my major digits, my hand digits, I need all 10 of them. Because I need to bar those chords and I need to go and do all those crazy things. Now here's the thing. You know what? I would see that saw and it would start up. And I mean, I'm watching this thing cut through anything. And I'm saying, I'm afraid. I don't want anything to do with it. Listen, Mr. Lancheesy, my shop teacher. Watch this. Mr. Lancheesy says, Jagir, you want to make sure you always use a piece of wood to push that part through that saw. I'm like, Mr. Lancheesy, you don't have to tell me that. Because I'm not putting my fingers anywhere near that saw. I'm watching it cut through everything. That's a good fear. It's a good thing to be afraid of a saw. You know what? I've got them all. Well, anyway, so watch this. We're not to have a lifestyle characterized by being afraid, the Bible says. But listen, a car is speeding towards you. It's a good thing to be afraid. How about an angry dog? If I see a dog coming after me that's barking, that's a good mechanism. Letting your children wander in a shopping mall, you ought to be afraid of that. I'd never do that in a million years. One time, I think I might have told you this story, but one time I lost my daughter for what must have been 15 seconds, and I've never been so terrified in my life. She was hiding inside the clothes thing. You know these round clothes things where all the shirts are hanging? And I'm like... Oh, no. I don't know if I was more afraid that my daughter was lost or that I was going to have to tell my wife my daughter was lost. But I'm running, and she's nowhere. Allison, Allison. And then I see the clothes do this. And I'm like, you're going to meet Jesus. You lucky girl. You're going to be the first one in our family to go into heaven. You lucky thing. Well, so, but here's what he says now. Here's what the writer Apollos tells us in this context. He goes, be terrified. Be terrified that you're going to make the same mistake that these Israelites made. That you'll believe God for salvation, but you won't believe that he can bring you into a place of rest. Now watch this. For indeed, look at verse 2, indeed, we have had the good news preached to us. Now, some of you have a Bible. I'm almost positive. I'm not going to tell you which one it might be. But some of you, it says that we've had the gospel preached to us. And if your Bible says we've had the gospel preached to us, that's not a bad translation. The only problem with using the word gospel there is today the word evangelion, or which is the word that's translated good news or gospel, has come to mean telling somebody about Jesus Christ for salvation. If I share the gospel with someone, you automatically assume that I wasn't talking about the tribulation. You automatically assume that I wasn't talking about the hypostatic union. If I said I was sharing the gospel with someone, what do you say? You were telling someone that they're a sinner and that they need a savior. What we've done, though, is in these days, we've taken the word evangelion and we've made it a technical word where it's not always a technical word. Many times in the Bible, it just means good news. And in this passage, in verse 2, evangelion, the New American Standard has it right. It doesn't mean gospel. Why? It's difficult to use the word gospel here, although it's a correct translation, because gospel just means good news. But in our thinking, it would say, listen, the gospel was preached to us just like it was preached to them. Now we're talking about salvation. But the context isn't talking about salvation. It's talking about entering into God's rest. So here's what he says. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they have had also. What good news are they talking about? The good news that the promise of entering into God's rest still remains. That's the good news. Look at the context. Verse 1. While a promise remains of entering his rest. That's the good news. For we have had the good news preached to us just as they did to them. Well, who's they? They're the Jews who were told that they could enter into God's rest but never did. Well, the first generation didn't. The second generation did. You get the idea? So he says, in the same way, indeed, we have had the good news about God entering into God's rest preached to us, just as they did also. But the word that they heard didn't profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Now, the idea here is this. The best illustration I've ever heard of this was this. That promises of God exist. Promises of God are in the Bible. The Bible's full of them. Listen, God will meet all of your needs. I am with you always. Even to the ends of the earth, I'm with you. Promises, promises, promises. Don't be afraid, I'm with you. You know, soar up like eagles. And all promises all through the Bible, right? The thing is, think of a promise like a bag of cement. If you take a bag of cement is indeed cement. But it's only when that bag of cement is mixed with water that it can be used as a sidewalk, that it can hold you up, that it can be used as a structure to build a house. So what it is God's promises exist and they're real, but God says if you want to use that promise, you've got to mix it. What do I mix it with? With faith. Read it again. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us just as they did, but the word that they heard didn't profit them. They couldn't use it. They couldn't walk on that sidewalk. They couldn't build a house on that foundation. Why? Because it was not mixed or united with faith in those who heard it. So what the guy's saying now is, listen, you want to enter into God's rest? You want to live a lifestyle where you're living a moment-by-moment Sabbath, resting in the finished work of God? You're going to have to do something. You're going to have to believe God. What is faith? Faith is believing. That's all. When I say I have faith, it means I believe God. That woman that had the blood issue, That woman that had the blood issue in Luke chapter 8, and she went to all the doctors to try to heal her, and nobody could. She heard that there was a man who loved people. And she heard that there was a man, she'd been ostracized by her society because she was hemorrhaging, and that was bad news for the Jews. Anything that had to do with blood was bad news because the life of flesh is in the blood, and there's a sacredness to it. And so God put them out. She was ostracized from her community. And then she heard that Jesus, the healer, was coming, and she knew, she was able to believe without actually even talking to Jesus, that if only she could touch him, she'd be healed. And the Bible says that Jesus was on his way to do another miracle, actually, and there's a crowd of people all around him, and a throng of people. And you can imagine, these people are fighting for their lives. They want to be healed. They've been overtaken with back problems, maybe with a back bent over for 12 years, like that one daughter of Jerusalem. And this woman is kind of worming her way through the crowd, and you can imagine the mass confusion. And she knows if she can only see him, she believes something she can't see. Faith is the evidence of things you can't see. And she knows if she can only touch the master, she'll be healed instantly. And she works her way through the crowd. And then finally, you can imagine that there she can see the figure of Jesus and everybody pressing around him. And she sees a little place this big in between somebody's arm and somebody's forearm. There's a little hole. And she sticks her hand in the hole and she touches Jesus and she pulls it out. And Jesus says to the disciples, "Who touched me?" Who touched me? And the disciples said, "Lord, they've all touched you. Look at them. All of them have touched you. There are thousands." And Jesus said, "No, somebody touched me because I felt power leave me." Faith pulls power right out of God. Faith pulls power right out of God. He said, I felt power, energy leave me when I was touched by one woman who had faith. One woman who believed. Man comes to Jesus and he says, "Listen, I have a servant, I love him, he's ill, he's dying, would you heal him?" Jesus says, "Take me to your house." He goes, "No. I understand authority. I tell a man go and he goes. I tell a man come and he comes. I understand authority and I know the authority that you have, Jesus. Say the word and I know he'll be healed." Jesus says, "I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel." A Roman centurion. Faith is the evidence of things you can't see. The writer of Hebrews here, Apollos, is saying this: if you don't have faith, you'll never enter into God's rest. If you don't believe him, and by the way, he's going to devote a whole chapter to it, so get used to it. The 11th chapter of Hebrews he begins by saying, faith is the evidence of things not seen, the evidence of things not seen, the substance of things hoped for. And he's going to go on to give you all these examples of men who lived by faith. And the thing, you know, faith and believing are the same thing. So you come to a place and you say, business isn't what it has been. You know, my wife and I, we bought a home. We really, first time we ever really thought we had the opportunity to buy a home, we bought it, and now business isn't what it used to be. And now it looks like we may have to sell our home. God's faithful. God, I believe you. I believe that if I have to sell that home, it's the best thing that could have ever happened to me. Because nothing, Father, happens to me, your son, without your permission. And Father, if you're going to put me through suffering like you put the Apostle Paul through, I know that it's only because you want to see me shining like pure gold on the other side. Or Father, maybe you want me to sympathize with someone who's going to be going through that and doesn't have the capacity through doctrine that I have to go through the trial. So put me through it. See people lose you want to talk about fear? Losing a child. I can't imagine anything more terrifying than that to me. My children think I'm Zeus and I think they're a pair of Apollos. I mean, honestly, they're little idols to me, in a good sense. I would give my life for them that quick. I wouldn't even think about it. And to lose one of them, I don't have a capacity for that. It's craziness. I've nurtured that child for 10 years. I've sat down with her and I've shared the Bible with her. I've seen her tears. I've seen her laughter. And now all of a sudden, some drunk comes by in a car and takes her away from me. God, that's not fair. God says, you know what? I need you to understand that I'm fair. And I need you to just believe me. That even though this trial has come upon you, I'll bring you into rest. I'll bring you into a place of peace. I'll bring you into a place of safety. I'll bring you into a place where if all the world comes against you, you'll still know that I'm with you. Paul said at the end of his life, in that amazing last chapter that he wrote, he said, I'm not even going to read it, I'll just tell you what he said. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, listen, when I stood trial, everyone that I knew forsook me. Everyone forsook me. But the Lord stood with me, and this is what the Greek says. The Lord stood with me, and he manufactured deliverance for me. And he will always manufacture deliverance for me from every evil snare of the devil, and he will deliver me into his kingdom with an abundant entrance. He says he saved me from the lion's mouth, and he manufactured deliverance for me. And I don't care what happens. I'm going and stand before Nero, and if he removes my head from my shoulders, I know it's God's will, and I believe that it's the best. Because I'm ready to be poured out, he says. I believe this God, and if I live, it's Christ, and if I die, it's advantage. I don't mind kicking around this little cesspool a little while longer for you, he says to the Philippians. But let me tell you something. The minute that Jesus says it's time to check out, I'm gone, baby, and I ain't looking back. And none of you can say that you're greater sinners than I am. Because I'm the chief of sinners. But you know what? Even though I am the chief of sinners, I forget those things which are behind, and I press on. And I love this too, because the Greek says, I press on to the upward summons of Christ Jesus. That means Jesus Christ is standing at the right hand of the Father in my mentality, always summoning me upward. Does that word make sense? Always giving me a summons, drawing me upward. When I start to get too involved with the world, all of a sudden I realize my eyes are being pulled upward. When I start to get involved with the cares of the world and the details and how things aren't working out right, all of a sudden I can't keep my eyes on the road because I realize I'm being pulled upward somehow. And I forget those failures that are behind, and I press on, drive forward, he said, and toward the upward summons of Christ Jesus, for whom, by the way, he adds, I have suffered the loss of all things. And gladly so. For to me, he says, because if you think you have something to boast about in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, he says, I have much more. I'm the Jew of Jews. Israel, I was born of the tribe of Benjamin. He goes, you want to talk about privilege? I'm of the fighting tribe. I'm born of the tribe of Benjamin. You want to talk about, as touching the law, I was perfect. A Pharisee's Pharisee. The Pharisee looked at Paul and said, man, I'm a legalist, but that guy, he's a Pharisee. He says, and all of these things, I have counted loss for the excellency of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And you know what he said? Let me be as crude with you for a minute as Paul was. You know what he said? And I count all these things to be but dung. You know what dung means? It means human waste. Now, I would never have the dignity to say the word that Paul said in the Greek. But he said, I'll tell you what I think of all that stuff. It's one great big pile of blank. Little four-letter word begins with an S and it ends with a T and it's got a little word in the middle. Hi. He says, I've taken all of my human privileges and all of my natural privileges and all of the things that I could say is a benefit to me. And you know what I've done? I've put them all on the altar. And he goes, it's like a teeter, like what are the scales of justice. You know the scales of justice, these things? He goes, on this side of the scale, I put all of my human privileges, all of the opportunities I had, all of my money, my wealth, my fame, my name, you name it. It's on that side. And on this side, I put one thing. The excellency of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And he says, the minute I put the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord on this side, it hit ground like a rock. Boom! Because it's worth so much more than any of that. And he says, and I count it all but dung for the excellence of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I am, have suffered the loss of all things. Therefore, he said, in continuing in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 9 and 10, he says, I want to be found with a righteousness which doesn't come from myself as a source, but which comes through the agency of faith alone in Christ alone. And he goes, again I say in verse 10, the righteousness which comes not from myself. I can't stand before God with my righteousness. It's not enough. I've counted all that dung, and now I say, I want to know Christ, and I want to stand before God with a righteousness which doesn't come from myself as a source, but which comes through faith alone in Christ alone. Paul had rest, you know why? Because he understood what faith was. Again, I say, a righteousness which comes through faith alone in Christ alone, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And then you know what he does? From there, he goes on to talk about, I want to know him and the power that flows out from his resurrection. That I may know him. He says, this is my desire. I just want to know him, epinosis. I want to know him intimately. And by the way, gnosis is knowledge. Gnosis is information I give to you. I say, listen, Jesus is Lord. That's information. It's knowledge. The Jehovah Witnesses can say that. But when you take faith and you mix it with gnosis, you have epinosis. That's usable knowledge. That's something that now I can use as a structure in my soul to go on and live the Christian life. So I say, listen, I realize that Jesus Christ, I want to know Christ, I want to epinosis know Christ, and the power that flows out from his resurrection. You know what that means? We're going to leave in 2 seconds. I know I'm keeping you late. We'll continue with this next time. But you know what it means? Listen to this. He says, that I may know him in the power that flows out from his resurrection. It means I want to know God and the power every single day in my life, which is present in me by the Holy Spirit living there. The same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead, the omnipotence of God that was available to raise Jesus Christ from the dead, lives in me, Paul said in Romans 8:11. In me, every single day, in me. The Spirit that rose Christ from the dead, the omnipotence that was available to take the Spirit of Christ that went to be with God, the soul of Christ that went into the lower parts of the earth to preach in Tartarus, and the body of Christ which stayed in the grave, and that trichotomy separation that happened at the moment of death in Christ, when his body stayed in the grave, and his spirit, into thy hands, Father, I commit my spirit, and his soul was led of the Spirit to preach a victorious proclamation to the lower parts of the earth in 2 Peter, when all of a sudden the omnipotence of God said, okay, you know what? It's time for him to walk right through that tomb. Bingo! Body, soul, spirit reunited, and through that wall he walks. And you know what Paul says? I want to know that power. Every day in my life, I want to know that power. I want to understand what it means to have to be far above all powers and principalities and all things that are named, every name which is named, to know that no matter what tries to set a weapon against me, that no weapon ever formed against me will prosper. Why? Because God lives in me. And I'm entering into his rest, and I'm staying there because I believe. What do I have to do to get into God's rest, to experience God's rest? It's simple, believe. Last verse in Hebrews chapter 3. Look at the very last verse, and we'll close with this. So we see that they were not able to enter because of what? Unbelief. My question to you would be, the challenge that I would leave to you in closing is simply this. Have you entered into God's rest? I'm not talking about salvation. I don't think you'd be here if you hadn't entered into salvation. You've all entered into salvation, but have you entered into his rest? Or are you still bogged down with all of the details? Okay, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for your word this evening. We thank you that it's so rich and powerful. Alive, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, as Apollos is going to tell us in just a few verses. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic and discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart, and will stand before God someday and be responsible, Lord, before you for every single word that's in this book that we've disregarded. And we pray, Father, that these things would be a challenge for us, and that we would be terrified, Lord, that while the promise remains of entering into your rest, any of us in this room would fall short of it because of an evil heart of unbelief. We just need to learn, we just need to understand what it means to lean on you, Father. Take my yoke and learn of me, Jesus said. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And rest for your souls, you'll find.